morning, if you have your Bibles, would you turn them again to 1 Timothy chapter 6? Thank you, Gary, for reading that. This morning, our text will be particularly in verses 17 through verse 19. Let me read that again for you. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, Father, we just ask that your Spirit would be present here among us. Lord, we ask that you would awaken our hearts, Lord, that you would diminish the dullness that is present, the apathy, the insincerity, Lord, anything amiss in our hearts, the sin, whatever it is, Lord, that might stop up our ears and keep us from hearing your word. And more than this, Lord, that by the agency of your Spirit, you would give us hearts that are able to receive it by faith, and then to demonstrate that faith in the way in which we live. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage and we see Christ here, that his name would be exalted. Lord, if there be any here that are without Christ, be gracious, be merciful, O God, and draw their hearts unto you that they may find life in his name. We ask your blessings in his name. Amen. So in the year 1908, there were pamphlets distributed throughout the United States that described an amazing opportunity for buying city plots in the booming town of Boise City, Oklahoma. And Boise actually is a French term for wooded. The advertisements showed rivers, paved streets, sidewalks, lots of trees, dozens of houses and businesses. Now, the three men that were selling the city plots also described the adjacent farmland as being very fertile ground, having king corn yielding bushels as much as 45 per acre, yielding a bale of cotton per half acre. E.J. Stanley, A.J. Klein, and W.T. Douglas were apparently able to sell about 3,000 of these lots, so described, of which they themselves actually possessed no clear title. And they did so to the tune of about $75,000. This is in 1908, mind you, for this entirely treeless, flat piece of Oklahoma panhandle. Most of the buyers, it turns out, were from Illinois, Indiana, Missouri, other distant states, those who were unable to tour the area and discover the fabrications before making their purchases. These three budding entrepreneurs were eventually tried and convicted under a federal indictment for their fraudulent literature, which, according to the postal authorities, grossly misrepresented the natural resources of Boise City and Cimarron County. But I want you to think for a moment what a sad thing it was. Sort of take yourself into that picture for those people who had likely sold much of their own personal possessions and their own properties in order to make an investment in this very enticing piece of real estate. And can you imagine, you know, sort of packing up your family and trekking out across the country with dreams of the good life in Boise City, Oklahoma. You know, in those days, I think 1908, if I am not mistaken, was the year that Henry Ford introduced the Model T. So probably these people weren't, by and large, going by automobiles. I'm sure the travel wasn't easy. It was probably a long trip to relocate to this place, and then to have arrived here, this place that you've invested your life savings, only to find that you're the owner of a dusty, treeless lot in a city of dusty, treeless lots in the middle of nowhere. You might say this is a great example of having dashed hopes, because their hope was actually built upon a lie. The issue of hope is very central to the passage that we have at hand this morning. Now, I want to remind you that hope, biblically speaking, is confident expectation for something good in the future. Confident expectation for something good in the future. And true hope, much like faith, which is actually a function of faith, is always rooted in the faithfulness of God Himself. And so for this reason, the author of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In our passage today, Paul revisits this issue of wealth there in the church of Ephesus and warns against the folly of setting your hope upon, as he calls it, the uncertainty of riches. Rather, he says, we should set our hope in God. God who gives us generously. And then to use what he's given us to bless others. He says that those who do so are storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future as they lay hold of what is truly life. And we'll walk through that here in a short while. The theme this morning, I've sort of distilled it down into perhaps the shortest phrase that I could to represent this passage. And the theme is this: set your hope upon God rather than the uncertainty of earthly riches. Set your hope upon God rather than the uncertainty of earthly riches. By way of overview, we're going to walk through this passage first, considering the target audience here, sort of the context at hand, and then secondly, the prescribed disposition, then the associated commands, and finally, the promised results. So let's begin with the target audience. Again, this letter was written to Timothy, who Paul has sent to this city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very large, wealthy city with a population in those days probably around 100,000 people. And between its geography and the strategic harbor that it had, it was well positioned as a very prominent and wealthy city. And at that time was in ascendancy when this letter was written. And we can see from various things that Paul has mentioned in his letter that the influences of the opulent culture there in Ephesus were pressing into the church. Back in chapter 2, Paul spoke to the immodest and ostentatious dress that some of the women among the church were wearing, saying that rather than to adorn themselves with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, that they ought to dress modestly and adorn themselves with good works. And then here in chapter 6, he begins by talking about, as we heard this morning as Gary was reading the passage, he addresses those who are servants, who have masters. So we know that there's some disparity there within the church. We have some who are the owners of master or owners of servants. And then on the other hand, we have those who are the servants of those masters there within the church. So we see there's probably some disparity in terms of the socioeconomic status of the members of the church there. And then we see, again, him speaking to this issue as he's targeting his comments towards the false teachers, those who suppose that godliness was a means of material gain. So going back to verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So here we see Paul teaching that contentment is really a spiritual asset that's based in eternal truth, and it brings great value to those who possess it. While on the other hand, greed is a carnal impulse, and it's driven by lies, which in the end bring painful destruction to those who have been ensnared by it. So he's addressing these issues concerning wealth, particularly related to the false teachers and sort of their influence in the congregation. And then he shifts his focus in verse 17 over to Timothy, and he says, "But as for you, O man of God," and then he provides here, as I discussed in the last message that we looked at, he goes into, I'm sorry, not verse 17, I lost the reference there. 12, is it? I'm not sure, I don't have the text in front of me. Doesn't matter. Anyway, he shifts his focus over to Timothy, and he talks to Timothy about the fact that he really needed to sort of separate himself, and gives him this charge to not follow after that pattern, but rather that he ought to be living for the Lord, which requires faith-wrought obedience derived from God's grace and that which is directed towards his glory. That's how Timothy was to exercise himself, to walk among the believers there in Ephesus as he carried out his charge. And then this brings us to the passage at hand. So he says here, he begins, "As for the rich in this present age." As for the rich in this present age. Now, in this portion, he's going to shift his focus to just the believers there in the congregation. This subject of wealth is something that is needing to be addressed. And it's not clear whether he has, in some sense, sort of in a parenthetical way, addressed Timothy and then returned to the subject, or perhaps he might have had some sort of afterthought before he closes the letter, going back again to this subject. But either way, he wants to address the wealthy believers there in the church of Ephesus. And he says, "As for the rich in the present age, this phrase present age here, Paul is referring to the time between the first coming of Christ and his return. That time in which we too are living. This frames the instructions that follow by highlighting the fact that while we live in this world today, this is temporal, and there is yet a life to come. There is an age that is coming. And of course, this present age shall pass away. And interestingly, the Greek word that's translated age here, present age, is the very same word that's found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, in which Jesus, describing the seed that fell among the thorns, said this, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So here the ESV translators render this same Greek word, the world, in that passage, but it's actually the very same word and could likewise then be translated the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches. So it's the world that we live in and the day and the age that we live in. Jesus goes on in Matthew 13 then to describe the coming harvest and judgment that shall occur at the end of this present age. So here's some application for us. I want us to see that this teaching is for us. This teaching is for us. Because this church is honestly full of wealthy Christians. Now, while some of you may have more than others, and none of us are like Bill Gates, you need to understand that we are living in not only one of the wealthiest nations of the world, but also in one of the wealthiest eras throughout all of history. And it's hard for us, those of us who have never maybe traveled abroad, to really appreciate the truth of that statement. I know that having spent some time in Haiti and then coming back here and spending some time in the inner cities of Kansas City, it was on my heart. I thought what would really be great would be to take some of these children here in the inner city and take them to Haiti so that they understood what true poverty looked like. Okay? We, even those who have less in our culture, have way more than many, many people in this world living today, and certainly across the ages. And when Paul says, as for the rich in the present age, then as that's us, I just want to express that that's us as we walk through this life at hand. And so we must be attentive to these commands rather than to assume that these are commands that pertain to somebody else. These are all for us. Again, the whole of these instructions is framed by Paul with a reminder that our lives in this world are temporary. All the investments that reap a reward in this life shall eventually come to an end. So we need to have a better investment strategy, one that's tethered to eternal promises that are realized through Christ. So with that, let's then move forward to the prescribed disposition. Again, going back to verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So this portion right here is really at the very heart of the matter. Well, Paul is instructing Timothy to address the wrong attitude and the wrong orientation toward wealth, and he counters this with the correct orientation, which is toward God himself. And he does this by way of three related instructions, or what I would have referred to as a prescribed disposition. So there's three parts to this. First of all, charge them not to be haughty. He warns here the wealthy Christians against the arrogance that often comes with the territory of wealth. It's very easy for those who are better off than others around them to fall into this temptation of class distinction, to sort of garner an attitude of superiority over those who don't have the same resources. And it's really even a temptation for some to feel that their wealth is a sign of greater spirituality, having been duly blessed by God. But we know from Scripture, as Paul tells us, that in Christ we are to be one people without distinction. He writes to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Whether you have a lot of money or you don't have a lot of money, what we need to understand and appreciate is we are all one in Christ. That we're all one in Christ, and we ought to be treating one another with the same value that we ourselves have in Christ. That we're all valued the same way. In fact, James addresses this very same issue as well when he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And James goes on in chapter 4, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Going back to our passage, Paul says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Again, the word hope, as it's used biblically, is not just wishful thinking, as we might say, I hope it doesn't rain Saturday because I need to mow. That's not really biblical hope. That's the way we use the term. But rather, it's a term that deals with confidence for the future, that which you're trusting in for things yet to come. In this way, we could say it is a subcategory of faith, faith being the larger concept, and hope, that portion of faith that is focused upon things in the future. To put your hope in riches is really then a type of idolatry. It's to make money and wealth your protector and your provider, your Lord and your Savior. And Jesus addressed this when saying, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And Paul says, don't set your hope, your confidence in the future on the uncertainty of riches. Now, while this is certainly true and something that's applicable for the life that we live on earth, as I mentioned earlier, this passage is framed as a consideration for looking beyond the present life to the life that is to come. The Greek word translated uncertainty is actually found only once in all of the New Testament here in this passage. And this term can be defined as the quality of being unseen, of disappearing. In other words, the only thing certain about riches is that they are destined to vanish. By and by, your riches shall come to a net value of zero. If not in this life, then assuredly in the life that is to come. They're like, in this way, the proverbial mirage in the desert. You know, as you look out and there is this appearance out over the desert of this great body of water, but as you draw closer and closer to the body of water, what you realize in the end is that it was not really there at all. When you arrive to that spot that appeared to be at one point some pool of water, you find that it's just nothing but dust and sand and dry, just as the ground was that you were standing before you proceeded there. He's saying that is the nature of wealth. It's like a mirage. It's something that's just going to completely vanish. We see the wisdom of Proverbs advising the very same thing here. In Proverbs 23, verses 4 through 5, we read, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And actually, Jesus taught a parable that really illustrates this point as well. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. James, in his epistle, warns those professing believers who have sought in this life to amass wealth. This passage was read earlier. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So this then leads to the corrective that Paul provides here in verse 17. It says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God himself is to be the object of our hope. That is, our faith for the future is to rest upon him. And this is the sure, the appropriate ground of our hope. It's rooted in the very faithfulness of God. In other words, we are to trust the giver and not the gifts. For God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is is almighty. He's without limit in his power, and he is able to supply for all of our needs, and in the ways that riches simply cannot provide. There is a certain joy that God brings to those to whom he provides such blessings that riches cannot, both in this temporal life and certainly all the more in the life that is to come. I think in a sort of related way to the last message, when I said that poverty is not the cure for covetousness, but rather contentment is, in the same way we could also say here, we see in this passage that asceticism, or harsh treatment, denial of good things, is not the cure for abundance. But rather, as we shall see soon here, generosity for those who have put their hope and their trust in God. That really is the cure here, the alternative that he's pointing us toward. There's a multitude of passages that we can go to that highlight this truth for us, such as what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So let's make some application here. I'm going to do so by way of a question. Where is your hope resting? Where is your hope resting? We should let the Word of God here search our souls for that answer. The heart is deceitful. It's easy to say with our mouths that our hope is in God alone, but when we're met with something that threatens the security of our financial status or our material positions, how do we respond? Does it vex us? Does it make us anxious? Do we murmur and complain? Does it consume our thoughts? I would say that these are all symptoms of a hope that's set on riches and not upon God himself. So let me get really practical here for a moment. How did you respond to the gas prices going up these last several months? Is there anyone here that, while filling up their tank, said with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't. Is there someone so clever and so strong to have somehow reached around God to manipulate that situation to our harm? I want to pause again and just say, you may think that I'm preaching at you, and I am in a way, but I most assuredly am preaching at myself here too. Here's the beautiful thing. When we have set our hope upon God, fully entrusted to his provision for our needs, to the one who works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and who shall supply every need of ours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, then we shall be undisturbed. We shall be without fear, without anxiety, without complaint. For who can thwart his perfect plan? What political blunder is going to upset that? What thief can steal from him? Move to the next point here, the associated commands, going to verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Here, Paul provides the, as one person put it, the appropriate behavioral response to God's generosity, to make an observable showing of authentic faith. I want you to notice, first of all, that these commands flow out of a reflection to the generous, the gracious nature of God himself. Since God is so generous toward us, then we are to share his generosity with others. For the Lord has said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, technically, Paul gives three commands here out of which the rich are to behave. They are to do good, that is, to do acts of beneficence, to be rich in good works. If we're going to be rich, then let us be rich in this way. Let us be rich in doing good to others. They are to be generous and ready to share, using what God has supplied to bless others with the abundance that He has provided. And really, these three commands are sort of a piling up of instructions toward benevolence and generosity. We are to be good stewards of what God has provided by being generous towards those who are in need, rather than simply amass wealth for the purpose of security and self-indulgence. 1 John chapter 3, John is speaking towards this issue of love as the mark of a true child of God, reflecting on the way in which God has touched us with His great love, His great grace, and making us His children. And he says in verse 16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." There's a great illustration, if you will, of this, a picture of this, that's provided for us in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8. And at the heart of this passage is a picture of Jesus. He's going to use him as the focal point of what generosity looks like, that we might follow in his steps, that we might reflect his love, his kindness, his generosity. Paul writes this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." As I was going through this passage and these passages here at hand, I brought to mind a story. I've probably shared this before, but I had an opportunity to go and visit some missionaries that were in Brazil. And one day, several of us, Mike and Rita Sanders by name, if you know them, decided that we wanted to go out, kind of venture away from the house, and we took a little walk into the neighborhood near the missionary's home, and we came to this little stand where they were selling fried cheese balls, something they like to eat there in Brazil. And so as we were in line, this little boy walked up to me, and he was speaking in Portuguese, so I had no idea what he was saying, but it was clear that he was begging. He was wanting something for me, and I did what we had been instructed to. I looked down at him and gave him the symbol that says no, which was this. I did this to the boy, and all my, piety and doing the right thing. Nope, not going to respond to your begging. And so the boy just went to another man in the line, and who was a Brazilian. And when that man reached the stand, when it was his turn, he bought two cheese balls. He bought one for himself, and he bought one for the boy, who sat there in my presence, so rudely, and ate it with great joy, to my shame. I looked at that situation, and I thought, you know, I may not be the right thing, but I am not going to deny any more people that come up to me begging. I don't care. I can only give them what I have. I can't give them what I don't. And for the rest of that trip, it didn't matter. I know at one point I went into a place to buy a pop. I bought the pop, took a swig, and some boys came up. It's like, there you go. I've already told the Lord. It's, if anyone asks, it's theirs. I was very convicted. You know, I'm not trying to say here that we shouldn't use discernment for our benevolence. So don't get me wrong. There is a place for using discernment in our benevolence. But I would say this. It's very easy for us to sort of reason away every possible way that God might want us to share our resources with those in need. And in the end, to nullify His command to do so. We must take care that we don't in some way create some sort of list of pious instructions that keep us from actually obeying what God has commanded us. Here's the application. We need to reflect God's grace. That's the point. We need to reflect God's grace. We need to seek to be so absorbed in the grace of God toward us in Christ that it manifests itself in generosity to others. We ought to regularly then give ourselves, first of all, to meditating on the riches of God's kindness toward us in Christ, so that our own hearts should be melted in this way by His love, and thus ready to communicate such love in various ways, including material generosity. And if we are stingy and selfish with our resources, then there's something amiss. We ought to examine our hearts and plead with God to enlarge our view of His grace. Final point, the promised results. Verse 19, he says, "Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So we see here two promised results for those who have set their hope on God and have used their resources to bless others. Now, first of all, Paul says that they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Now, I think it's important to first of all, look at what this does not mean. Okay, this statement is not to be taken in isolation from the rest of Scripture and used as some sort of creed for merit-based salvation. In fact, we know that Paul has already addressed this issue at other places. The very same person who wrote this also said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So we know that in a salvific sense, there is only one foundation upon which to build, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, we see Jesus talking sort of in the context of the idea that people will be known by how they live, that the tree will be known by its fruit, and some discussion around that. He talked, though, about a picture of building a foundation, saying that those who, he says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a man who built his house upon a rock. As opposed to the other, he says, whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them, he's like a man who built his house upon the sand. And we see the calamity that falls upon that person. And I would say that faith we see here is not merely hearing. Faith is doing. And that's an important concept that we have to realize. It's what Jesus taught. It's what his apostles taught. The author of Hebrews writes this, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You see, Paul is describing the promised results for those who have placed their hope in God, and they have a generosity that manifests that faith. Such acts of faith then are building up a treasure to be enjoyed in the life to come. This concept is really directly parallel then to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or again, as recorded in Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." One person gave like a good illustration here, saying, "We're like men digging a trench on one side of a hedge and flinging the spadefuls over to the other. They're all being piled up behind the barrier, and when we go round to the other end of it, we shall find them all waiting for us." Here's the clear teaching of Scripture. When we who are in Christ use our resources towards the kingdom of God by faith, we shall be rewarded in the life to come. That is replete throughout the teaching of the New Testament. Now, whatever that treasure to come might be, and however it's manifested, the Lord has described it as something desirable and worthy of pursuit in this life by faith, which has confidence in the sure rewards of God. And the future reward, I would say, is likely to be bound up in some way then with the capacity to enjoy the treasures of Christ himself. And certainly a reward that will not bring any disappointment. And that brings us to the next point. The second part of the promised result flows out of the first portion, as Paul says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There's a parallel statement made by Paul to Timothy earlier in this chapter when he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called." And so I believe Paul means the same thing here in this phrase, truly life. It's a reference to taking hold of eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is to know God. It is to know God. It's the ability to walk with him in communion with our Creator, with our Redeemer. So with this in view, we can see that while the full manifestation of the reward is future, there is a way in which this life of faith brings present joy and profit. I believe this is parallel then to what Jesus meant when he said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." A life of hope in God leads not only to a certain reward, but it brings what we might call abiding treasure. It's an abiding treasure. And so I think both of these results could be described then as an abiding treasure of future reward. That which is already in our possession and paying dividends, but its full realization will be when we arrive at the destination to which we're headed. And Hebrews 11, the author, provides the testimony of those in the Old Testament who had lived by faith looking toward the promise of God. Like Abraham, who he says was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And he goes on to say, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So here's the final application. Again, I'll pose this as a question. Where are your investments? Where are your investments? Are your pursuits oriented toward that which is uncertain, that which is going to perish? Or are your pursuits oriented towards God and His kingdom in Christ, which shall not fail? Are you building your life upon a shifting foundation or upon the rock of Christ? Are you investing in the city of man or in the city of God? To set your hope upon the uncertainty of riches is utter folly. Far worse than those who bought lots in Boise City, Oklahoma, because the consequences of such folly are actually eternal. Rather, set your hope upon God, our faithful provider. Be generous with the resources that He has given us. And all of these things, as we look to the one who has given, the one who has laid hold of us, which is Christ, and to all the treasures and the riches that are in Him. It's His name that we close this message now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray with, along with Gary, Lord, what he said, that Lord, we believe, help us in our unbelief. And Father, we can look at these words and even esteem them as truth, Father, but we pray that You'd give us the faith to live them out, Lord, to let us lay hold of that which is truly life by setting our hope upon You. In this way, utterly dependent, Lord, in Your provision, being content with whatever it is in this life that You have provided for us, and using all of Your good gifts, Lord, not only to be enjoyed, but to be means of generosity towards those around us, to those who are in need. Lord, give us hearts like that. Give us lives like that. All of this reflecting the love of Christ who was rich yet made Himself poor for our sakes. And again, it's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or thoughts from the men this morning. Turn it over to Heath.